That song is our appeal today, to let him have his way with thee. We are certainly happy to have you with us this morning as we enter into a period of worship services where we can praise God, thankful for the men who served in various capacities today. And I want to echo Brother Hammack's statement this morning, the announcements that if there's something said or done today that you don't agree with, or something that you want further study with, you're my friend to bring that up to my attention, and we can talk about these things together. You know, there are so many things that we can say about women, and there are so many things that we can certainly say about them from the Scriptures. Woman is marked at the end of the creation of God, the creation work week. The last and final thing that God had created was woman. She was designed by God to be that perfect companion for man. She was taken from his rib and she was fashioned, literally built. God built her into who she was. Her value can be seen in many things, but the fact that God made her last of all certainly speaks something of her value. The fact that he made her from man speaks of her value. The fact that he made her from man's side and hand-fashioned her speaks of her value. We know in Genesis chapter 1 that she is made in the image of God, even as man himself is. There in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Skip down to verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. And in chapter 2, we have a closer up view of the creation of woman. That should speak something of her value, that there is this more detailed view of her being brought into existence. In chapter 2, in verse 18, he says that it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. All the cattle as well is mentioned there. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And this is what makes God build woman. There was no helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. There's your first surgery that was ever done. And the first surgery was done by the great physician, God himself, opening up the side of man, taking a rib out of man to build into a woman. Adam's response in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam's response is, here is the helper comparable to me. Here is my better half. Here's the one that I need. The fact that Jesus uses woman as a metaphor of the church speaks of her value. That the church is considered the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The correlation is that Jesus died for the church, that the church is his bride, as a husband is to die for his wife, his bride. That certainly elevates the value of women, does it not? Does it not demonstrate the fact that he died for her so that she can have affection? In chapter 5 of Ephesians, it says he gave himself for her. Why did he give himself for her? Paul, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might set her apart to himself, you see, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. The fact that he is talking about a church which is the metaphor of a woman here, and that she would be glorious, does that not speak of her value? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. How should a husband love his wife as his own body? Does that not speak something of her value? Would we say that we would love our dog as our own body, or our horse or as our own body, or our cat as our own body? No. But we love our wife as our own body. Why would I love my wife as my own body? Because historically, woman was taken out of man. She was made from man. Historically, they are one flesh. So what happens to her is what happens to me. The things that go on in her life goes on to me. Love her as my own body, Paul says. The way Christ loved the church, he tells us in verse 30. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The correlation is this. That as woman was taken out of man to be body and bone of Adam, so the church was taken out of Christ, out of his death, out of his body, to be the body of Christ, to be of his bone and of his flesh. That's the correlation. You can't have a higher compliment paid to anyone than the fact that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, died for the church, and that that church represents to a man, his wife, that his wife is to take that same kind of honor. That's where Christianity places women. That's not where society places women. That's not where false religion places women. That's where the Lord places her. I need to see that. And so we might ask today, what further can be known of woman? What further can be known of motherhood? Those are good questions to ask, are they not? What can I further learn about that? Today is celebrated as Mother's Day, and in some respect, that is a place that society builds for honor to women. Nothing wrong with honoring your mother. Nothing wrong with recognizing a day to honor your mother, but you should honor her every day. But on the one hand, while there is a recognition to honor, the popular celebration of Mother's Day is likely based through commercial profiteering more than necessarily through the honor that is deserving of her, and shallow and emotional messages normally find themselves in the day that fall short of God's ideal. And so I want to talk to you today about God's ideal, the defined sphere of woman. But I want to preface my comments here first. I want to add some notations first before we get into this text of 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 through 15. This passage of Holy Scripture was not controversial for the first 1900 years after it was written. It's only controversial today. It's only controversial today, and it doesn't stem, the controversy does not stem from the difficulty in understanding it any more than the days of Genesis. Should they be ages and long periods of time, or should they be, literal 24-hour solar days? That didn't stem from the muddied up text of Genesis. The controversy that occurred over the days of Genesis back in around 2000 in the Lord's church was not because the scripture was obscure, but because it was too clear and it violated the ideas of long age that men were embracing. So it is here with this. It's not that this text is obscure necessarily. The reason for the controversy is that we simply don't like it. We don't like what it says. It has been labeled as one of the most offensive passages to contemporary sensitivities. And we are a sensitive people today. Wow, are we sensitive. What can you say without offending someone? I think if you don't say anything, you might offend some people. But that's how sensitive we have become today as a nation and as a people. Others have labored to discredit this text with any relevancy today by saying, for example, that Paul is simply addressing a custom of his day. He's simply talking about a custom that existed then, something that was okay in the first century, but not something for us today. Others would say that the teaching that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 through 15 was only, you know, given to one church, Ephesus. It wasn't intended to be given to all churches. It wasn't intended to be given to everyone. Just that area there. Well, Paul's argument does not stand. He doesn't make his argument here because of the first century's acceptance of it. He makes his argument based on the creation week itself, something that happened 4,000 years before the book of Ephesians was written. And as far as something that is not limited to only Ephesus, have we not read within the context here of 1 Timothy chapter 2 of what he said in verse 8 that is before this text here? In verse 8, he said, I desire therefore that men pray what? That men pray where? That men pray everywhere, everywhere, every place. Is this limited? No, I desire that men pray everywhere. Men in general, males are mentioned there literally in the Greek, that males pray everywhere, lifting up hands without wrath and doubting, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. It's not a cultural thing here that Paul is addressing or keeping or speaking of, but rather it's a divinely given ordinance, the law of God himself. And so the things that we're talking about today fall under the sphere that God has given woman. We might note here, as the scripture reading was given by Ty, that we might appreciate here in chapter 2 that God speaks of her manner of adornment. He tells us here through the inspired apostle's pen, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. I'd like you to underscore that word adorn there. I would like you to appreciate first in order that women are to adorn themselves. The word adorn here means to put in order, to arrange, to ornament, to adore. And, you know, this passage speaks of this adornment. The way that she dresses herself to gain honor. One could be adorned, if you will, covered, I guess I'd say. One could be covered without soliciting any lustful thoughts, but not necessarily be adorned in the way that it is here. Then the way that the word is used here. You could be unkempt and have a blanket thrown over you, but that's not what necessarily the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's talking about her adornment, the way she presents herself, and then he modifies that under the guidelines and under the words that the Holy Spirit has given to her. And with that, her adornment is to be with modest apparel, with propriety, with moderation. And it is to be underscoring the fact that she is a woman who professes godliness. And so as you think about these terms with modest apparel, that is, her adornment is to be well arranged. That's what this word actually means. Seemingly that it's becoming, that it's appropriate. That it is appropriate. We often attach the term modest to here as to whether or not too much skin is showing. And that can fall into another word that's going to come about. But this particular word here is simply meaning, and it's not telling her that she needs to be dull in her dress, but rather that it has to be appropriate. There were some at this time who were wealthy and they would wear their hair up, stacked up on top of their head, and it would be laced with fortunes of jewels. That's not appropriate. Certainly not appropriate for worship. And so something may not necessarily inherently be wrong, but is it seemly? Is it modest in the sense of somewhat, you know, shamefacedness? And we'll talk about that here in this next term. Propriety. Being bashful. Having a shamefacedness, as the King James Version translates this word. It's shame, but it's in a good way. It's not choosing dress to present yourself shameful, but rather it's presenting your dress to show that you have a bashful quality toward others. And I think specifically we're talking about men here. And so, you know, this word is found twice in Scripture. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it has it in regard to this bashfulness in your dress toward men. The second place that it is used, if you turn your Bibles there to, and you need not turn very far, you just need to go to the book of Hebrews, and you come to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, verse 28, we read here, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." With reverence. That word reverence is our word in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And so we have it seen here with a bashfulness toward God, or a bashfulness toward men in their apparel, and a reverence or bashfulness toward God in His service. A reverence toward Him. And that's important for me to see that, because that modifies the way I think about my dress. And it's important for you to see that. This would prohibit her from decorating herself with fortunes of dazzling glitter, of course, to draw all attention to herself. And at the same time, it would keep her from dressing in a way that would incite men to lust after her. And yes, you can find attire, you can find apparel that is that way, simply emphasizing certain parts of the body. Paul says that is not the way it is to be. He says it is to be used in moderation. The term moderation here means sanity. Don't dress insane. Use sense. Use good judgment, use sober-mindedness could be an absolute translation of this word. In fact, notice, you know, run with me back to the book of Acts, and we'll see where this word is found in Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, the apostle Paul was being charged as being mad. Not mad in the sense of angry, but mad as in the sense of, well, like if I would start crawling on all fours right now, barking at the moon. That would be mad. That would be insane, right? And so this is what the Apostle Paul is being charged with here in Acts chapter 26. In chapter 26, verse 25, he's answering that charge. And notice what he says here in Acts 26, verse 25. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason." See that word reason? I speak words of truth and reason. There's your word moderation. It is reason. It is reasonable. It is sane. You see, it is sound-minded or sober-minded. Now, you can stay in the context of 1 Timothy 2 and see the same word pop up again. If you're in 1 Timothy 2, just go to verse 15. In verse 15, "Nevertheless, you will be saved and childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with sanity," with self-control, with sober-mindedness. That's the way she is supposed to be. There's that word in verse 15, self-control. Now, sometimes it's natural for young women to not know, is this good? Does it demonstrate good, sound judgment for me to wear this? For me to be like this? Well, there are some helps in Scripture. You know, there's helps in Scripture to teach us what is right and what is wrong. And I can go to a book in Exodus and show you that if it comes above the knee, that's called nakedness by God, right? And I can show you in Scripture that there is a tunic that is approved by God that went from the shoulders of a woman and went down at least to the knees. I can show you that. But there's also another tool that young women have, if they will take it. And that is older, mature, wise Christian women. They also become a source of what this word moderation means. I know that because I read that in the very Bible that you read out of. Just go to chapter 2 of Titus. And we read here in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. And what do we see here? To be discreet. Another word for this? Discreet. What are these older women able to do? They are able to teach younger women to show discretion. You know, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. The word of God may not be blasphemed, but they can help them with what it means to use self-control. And so the term discreet here is the adjective form of the noun moderation that's found here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. And so, you know, her dress, adorn yourself, arrange yourself, using what is seemly and appropriate, having a bashfulness, a shamefacedness toward men, using discretion and that which is sane, good, sound judgment. And let's walk a little further, which exemplifies your character as well as your claim. Your dress, you know, we say, you talk about character, and how often is character kind of seen in dress, the dress that we have? You know, Peter, he talks about character and dress. In 1 Peter, and I'm going to come back here, but in 1 Peter, you know, chapter 3 here, we read, as he's talking to women, he says, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart. What is that? Isn't that your character? Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Is that character? Which is very precious in the sight of God. Something that is precious in the sight of God. This dress, your outward adornment, should reflect the character that you have to show your beautiful soul. That's what he's telling us, isn't it? You tell me if I'm wrong. I need to know if I'm wrong. But Paul says something else. He has an additional thing here. As we look at chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, but which is proper for whom? For women professing, underscore that word, professing, that's your claim, professing what? Godliness with good works. Do you profess godliness? Do you profess godly reverence? Because that's what that word actually means. Reverence toward God here. Are you someone who professes that? The New American Standard translates it this way. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So your dress shows that you're making a claim toward godliness. When you were baptized, you made a claim toward godliness, right? Now your dress must reflect that. Your adornment. You say, oh, it doesn't matter how I dress. Why is there so much ink spilled in the New Testament about it if it doesn't mean anything? It must be modest, wholesome. It must reflect what is good. It must reflect the fear of God. And we prove that claim by the way we act and behave after we're baptized. We prove our claim. Well, let's move on to a second section here in chapter 2 of Timothy. Her role in authority. This may hurt our modern sensitivities. This may hurt our contemporary mindset of our women or wife or woman-centered universe. But this is Holy Scripture that is given to us by God Himself. And so He's the one that sets the rules. We've already shown how woman is elevated in Scripture. We've seen that, right? But this is a sphere that God has outlined for you. And in chapter 2, we read in verse 11, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." In 2 verse 8, we read where he's calling out males to pray everywhere. Here we have the example of leadership that Paul had addressed to men, that you should lead in prayer. You should lead in prayer without wrath and without doubting. You should have holy conduct in your leading of prayer. And here he continues to show that the woman is limited in her teaching and her authority. This is very similar to what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. Very similar. They're talking about the worship service in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church," in this worship assembly such as we have now. Paul is talking about something similar here. And so he tells us that the woman is to learn in silence and submission. This word silence, not like 1 Corinthians, means quietness in general, a quiet manner. And he says, learn in submission, learn in silence and submission, but not to teach or have authority over a man. Not to teach or have authority. Why is Paul writing this? I'm going to get to that in a moment. Why did he feel compelled to write this? I'm going to get to that in a moment. What's the basis of this? I'm going to get to that in a moment. But there is here, as you can read from your scripture, I'm asking you, can you see this from your Bible? That there is a limitation placed on woman that is not on man in regards to teaching and authority. Can you? Is that correct? Is that what's there? That this would exclude her from teaching over a mixed audience where men were teaching over them? That we have a word here called over that is key. She is not to have authority or teach over a man. And that would eliminate her from the role of a preacher. That there can't be a woman evangelist. That there cannot be a woman elder, because that's over men. Can we see that? And that's not nice in our society to say that. And who knows what would happen, right? If everybody in Lubbock heard me say that, maybe I need to be strung up. I don't know. It's not that, but that's the way it is. That's the way it's written. And in fact, when you combine verse 8 with verse 9, I'm sorry, with verse 11, when you combine verse 8 with verse 11, the woman has no right to lead in any form of worship. That would go for the Lord's Supper, that would go for the prayers, that would go for scripture readings, that would go for everything. If you're going to follow what it says, and that's what it says, you need to follow it all. Now, she is called to learn in silence. She is to listen. See that learn? She's to learn. What? She's not just to listen. She's not supposed to just sit there and hear. She's supposed to learn from what is taught. He's calling her to learn from the service, to take part by way of learning from what's being spoken. And what does that require? It requires listening and understanding. Now, there's going to be some things that are said that she might not understand or might need further clarification. And that's why we said at the beginning of this service, even today, if you've got a question, ask me. We wouldn't even solicit men necessarily to interrupt the service here, right? But what we have here is you know, ask us and examine the things that we say, and we welcome that for everyone, too. Now, she's not to interrupt the service with disorderly behavior. I once preached on this passage, my first work, Cincinnati, Ohio, like forever ago. And when I was preaching that, there was a woman who was quiet. She was sitting quietly. She wasn't making any audible sounds. But in the back, while I was reading and preaching this, she was doing this. Now, I can see this, can't you? Can you see this? She's not making a sound, but she is making a splash. She is protesting what I'm preaching. She's protesting this very passage that tells her to learn in quietness. She's violating it still, even though she didn't make a sound. The true irony of all this, from what I heard, is that she became an elder's wife, a big church in Kentucky later on. I hope it's sound. I hope she changed her mind. But you can't have a let me shake my head at the scripture and be an elder's wife. You can't be that. You got to be here. I am. Lead me. Show me. Teach me your will, like David prayed long ago. Teach me, O God. And so, you know, you can't protest it. Paul's prohibition, please understand, his prohibition is not all manner of teaching. He's not prohibiting her from teaching. In fact, she can teach anyone, anywhere, as long as she's not teaching over a man. Think about that for a while and think about how true that is. She is called out in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, to be a teacher of good things, to be a teacher of younger women. And in Acts chapter 18, 26, notice what we have here in Acts chapter 18, 26. We have it mixed, but we do not have a violation of 1 Timothy. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 26, this is after Apollos was teaching. It says in verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Acts 18, 26. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. That's verse 25. Now verse 26, and so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. Now who's Aquila and Priscilla? Aquila is the husband, Priscilla is the wife. When Aquila and Priscilla, that's the way the King James Version reads, some of these minor translations, minor text translations will have Priscilla first, of which people will say, see, she took the lead. The majority text does not read that way. But we have Aquila and Priscilla, when they heard him, notice it says there in verse 26, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Did they do it, Aquila and Priscilla, yes or no? Yes, they did. Did they teach? Yes. But did they, and in specific reference to Priscilla, did she teach over Apollos? No. And I illustrate it this way. There's times when my wife and I will have discussions, or perhaps we have a Bible study in our home and she makes a comment. She's teaching, but she's not teaching over me. And you can see the words there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Now that would read different if he said, I do not permit a woman to teach a man. That means something completely different. He's restricting her teaching, not eliminating it, but restricting it to mind authority, to mind her sphere, to mind her place. So what is the reason for this teaching? Why is it that, you know, I'll ask first, why is it that Paul had to address this here to Timothy regarding Timothy's work in Ephesus? Why write this here? Why write about it now? Well, the reason for the teaching is that it was needed then, and it's needed now. You probably wanted more of an explanation than that, right? But why would he write about it? Because it's needed. And it's needed now. It's needed in every generation. It's needed for every person. But in Ephesus in particular, there have been inscriptions that have been discovered that show that there was a huge percentage, about 25%. And remember how idolatrous Ephesus is? All the temples. About 25% of the priests in this city were women. The attitude of the society there would be very much opposed to what Paul is writing here. Okay? because 25% of the priests in this city are all women. So the idea could have been thought, since women have roles in these religious institutions, why not then preachers and elders and Bible class teachers over men here? Furthermore, they could say, Paul himself wrote to the churches of Galatia, the churches in the plural, that in Christ there are neither, what? Male nor female. Paul had written that. And so they could deduce from those things and say, why can't we have women preachers? Why can't we have women serving in these capacities? And so Paul is addressing it. But what is the reason for his teaching? Why should woman regard her place in reference to the teaching and authority to be not over a man, but under a man? Why, Paul? Why is that? And he gives two reasons. First, who was created first? The first created one. He says here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. The order of creation is what Paul is calling us to. Adam was formed first, and why did he build woman for Adam? To be Adam's helper and companion. That's right, right? Is that why? So in the creation order is the record of authority already. What's the second reason? Who sinned first? Who was created first? Who was the first one that sinned? Who sinned first? He tells us here in the very next verse. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So the first reason talks about the creation order, that she was man's helper. Chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis tells us that. The second reason is that Eve was deceived and not the man. He is not saying that women are inferior to men. He is not saying by this, as some have wrongly said, that women are more gullible than men, as if you can make a blanket statement like that. Many times, my wife can see something that I had not seen. She can put up the radar warning sign that I was like, what? What are you talking about? It's all cool here. And she sees it before I do. It's not about women being gullible. It's not about women being inferior. It's about the order here. What happened when Eve sinned first? Think about it. What happened? Disaster followed when she took of the fruit, but what happened? What did God tell her? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, what did God tell her who sinned? He said, your desire shall be for your husband. And he shall rule over, there's our word over, you, right? Paul, and everything he's teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is based on the Holy Spirit first, what is revealed, but is based on what the Holy Spirit revealed in Genesis. Genesis, chapters 1 through 3. And as soon as we throw this passage out, we throw Genesis out. And as soon as we throw Genesis out, we throw the role of women out. Okay? They're tied together. You can't pick and choose like a cafeteria and say, I want this, but I don't want that. No, they all stand and fall together. And so, you know, I'd mark down there Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 as a follow-up for that second reason. The man was to rule over his wife. And he was to protect her and guide her and govern her, but he failed there and it had disastrous consequences. And now he's calling Adam to lead again and he's calling the woman to mind her place. That's what he's teaching there, folks. And I need to know that. And then we come to verse 15, which of all these verses is probably the hardest, the most difficult of all of them. And so we have an expository sermon today that is meant to deal with these harder verses as well, this hard passage as well. But her way of salvation, her way in salvation is what I entitled this third section. And so, you know, as you look at this verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What does this mean? Nevertheless, she. Let's just break it down a little bit. Talk about she, right? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Is this Eve, the singular, going back to Eve? Or is it woman in general? She will be saved in childbearing. Well, what's the context tell us? Yes, Eve is there, but the general context is what? Verse 11. Let a woman learn. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman, right? Talking about women in general. She here, I suggest to you, it's not talking about Eve. It's talking about womankind, okay? Womankind. She. Now let's continue to work through this. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Saved in childbearing? What does this mean then of those that can't bear children? Are they forever barred from the bliss of eternity in heaven because they can't have a child? Paul is talking in general, is he not, of womanhood, of womankind. She will be saved in childbearing. But we got to keep all of this within the strict context of what Paul is addressing. The overall arching umbrella that this text is found in is correlated with Genesis, right? The creation of Adam and Eve and the sin that followed. And she's going to be saved in childbearing. Now, let me tell you how every person is saved. And there is no partiality with God. The apostle tells us in Acts chapter 10, when he opened his mouth in verse 34, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. So does it sound to you and me like a man and a woman will be saved differently? God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever fears him and works righteousness is what? Accepted. If you as a woman or me as a man fear him and work righteousness, will we be accepted by him? Yes or no? That passage says yes. If we believe the gospel, obey the gospel in baptism by repentance and confessing our Christ, our Savior, the Lord's Christ, and the Son of God, and are immersed into him, are we going to be saved? Yes, we will. Is my daughter saved? She did that. Has she bore children? You understand what I'm saying here? So maybe you're thinking, do we have a problem, Houston? No, we don't have a problem at all. When we keep it in context, being saved and childbearing, let me suggest to you two things. You let me know if this makes sense afterwards, because if it doesn't make sense, I want it to make sense, or perhaps I'm wrong. But one way is that he's talking in a way, synecdoche, of womanhood, the woman role, the female role. In other words, don't try to be a man. You'll be saved in behaving as a woman, fulfilling that role as a woman. Much like we might say, Or like the New Testament talks about, they broke bread as a synecdoche for the Lord's Supper. It's a part, it's a small part for the whole thing, right? I suggest to you that's what's being used here. That's the way Paul is speaking of this here, that she needs to mind her place. And the unique thing about woman is she bears children. Men do not bear children. So she, using this example of childbearing, is to follow that work, that role, that definition, and be content with that definition of what it means to be woman. But secondly, there was a very bad attitude that had developed through Gnostic teaching that marriage was not so honorable and that bearing children was actually of Satan. This is what was going on in the first century in some circles. And what did Paul say? Chapter 4, verse 3. That some had, in verse 1, departed from the faith, speaking doctrines of demons, speaking lies, verse 2, in their hypocrisy, having the seared conscience, and then their teaching, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. There were some that were saying, it's sinful to marry, period. What community would survive that? And so he could be addressing that also. in a broader context. Either way, he's speaking about the manner of a woman. She shall be saved in childbearing. If they what? Continue in faith, love, holiness, self-control. Who's he talking about here? Who's they? Well, first of all, they must maintain, right? We have here, again, the teaching of maintaining, continuing on, not once saved, always saved, but the conditions that require to continue, to persevere on in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And so these are conditional. Yes, minding your place as a woman, you'll be saved, but it's conditioned on faith, love, holiness, self-control, right? And so there must be something that's maintained. And so there's this switch, she to they. She is saved by God, by the Son. Chapter 2, verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For all, that means man and woman. Jesus died for all. He died for you, he died for me. And so some might think they is referring to both men and women. And that could be true also. I think, you know, he's simply talking about they, women. The switch from the singular to the plural should not be alarming, because you know where we were in the beginning of this sermon? Yes, we're near the end now. But do you know where we were in the beginning? Chapter 1, verse 26. And what's read there? God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let us make what? Man, singular, in our image. Let them, plural, right? Them, plural. Man to them. She to they. The Bible teaches that way. It uses that way. I still think he's referring to women here. They, though it's also true of men, we must continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control also. But they must do that if they are going to be saved. We have an example of a woman in Scripture. When we think of faith, you know, what about Acts chapter 16 with Lydia? You know, here's a woman, and we read where Paul came to a riverbank, and he found these women, and he started teaching them. And the Scripture speaks of Lydia in chapter 16 in verse 13, that on the Sabbath day we went out to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. What'd she do? She heard us. What does faith come by? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. She heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She heard and believed. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, notice the compelling here, if you have judged me to be what? What's it all based on? If you have judged me to be faithful. You know what that woman Lydia is? She's exactly the epitome of this text here. She is just like that. She continues in faith. If you have judged me to be faithful, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. She displays love, faith, holiness. I think you can throw in self-control there also. And so holiness. God has not called us to uncleanness, but holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. And you know what? Without holiness, none of us, male or female, can see the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12 and 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female. If you're unholy, you can't see the Lord, because be holy for I am holy. That's what he tells us to do. So self-control, self-restraint, good judgment, sense. Be sane in your outlook, in your thinking. Be holy, separate. Separate yourself. Set yourself apart for service unto the Lord. You know, when I Stop and think about that there. In my lifetime of preaching, I think the women reign there more than men. As far as numbers are concerned, see a lot of women that are set apart, sanctified, living holy lives. Love and faith. That's what the Bible's teaching. So, what kind of woman are you? Do you reverence this passage or despise it? What kind of woman would you want to marry? You know, you might, young men, you might ask a prospective wife or one you want to date, listen to this sermon and tell me what you think. Ask their opinion on that because you're going to know their view of 1 Timothy chapter 2. You might have them read that text. You might have them read that text and ask them, what's your view on this 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15? How do you view what the Lord defined for you? You know, in the next couple of lessons, we're going to devote our time looking at various women in the Bible, how they manifest the ideal of creation. We're going to look at Mary this evening, what's called Mary's Magnificat. This was announced wrongly on Facebook because of me. I thought about preaching that first and then this. I was already intending on preaching that, but I thought it went so well with this topic being introduced here of women or of woman in general that I would preach that tonight. The words that she has to say are powerful words as she magnifies her Lord and Savior. So I want to ask you this evening or this morning, are you a child of God and do you consider yourself a friend to the Scripture? Tonight we'll see a phrase that Mary says, let it be to me your maidservant. Is that the attitude that you'll have in reference to these texts that we've talked about this morning? What is your mind? Maybe you're not a Christian. Why not give your life over to him and let Jesus have his way with you? Let him be the one that leads you. Let yourself be his servant. Don't you get tired of messing things up on your own? Why not go to him and find forgiveness and learn the right way in which you should walk? If you're subject to the invitation, will you confess him now and be baptized upon repenting of your sins? Will you confess him now and be immersed for forgiveness of sins? Maybe you've been a Christian and you've fallen off the wagon, so to speak. You've taken a detour. Why not make today the new day for you to come back to Christ today? Call yourself unto him. Accept the calling that he's given to you. Repent of your sins. And when you repent and confess that to him, he will forgive you. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand and as we sing.